We continue our studies this evening in Christian doctrine, and we turn now to the doctrine of the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3. You may remember that last Sunday evening, in discussing the doctrine of the providence of God, we spoke of providence in relation to sin and pointed out that it was insufficient to think of the entrance of sin into the world in terms of something that God had not foreseen and that took him by surprise. This is not only insufficient, it is erroneous. And we refer to something said earlier in our study of the doctrine of the Trinity about Christ, as Paul deals with it in Philippians chapter 2, when it is said that he freely surrendered what was his by right, and doing so before all worlds, before the foundation of the world, in the interests of the glorious and mysterious purposes of the redemption of the world. And this means that the entrance of sin into the world must be seen and understood in relation to the mysterious providence and purpose of God in redemption in Christ. And for this reason, it becomes the obvious next step, if we are taking a series of steps in our studies. And I want you to think with me of this doctrine tonight in these terms. And we begin in the marvelous record in Genesis chapter 3. Now, one's first and immediate reaction in reading this chapter is to ask the question, are we to take this literally? Or is it an allegory? Or a myth, in the technical sense of that word? Not to spend too much time on this kind of question, let me at the outset make my own viewpoint quite clear. I take this chapter as a historical record. The historicity of the story of the fall is assumed in the New Testament. And the first Adam is as literal as the last Adam, who is Christ. When the New Testament speaks of the fact that sin came into the world by one man and death by sin, it does not seem to me that it is possible to think of this as referring to a mythical or an allegorical concept, but referring to something literal and historic. This is the viewpoint which I hold, and this is how we're going to look at it this evening. The chapter begins with the words, "Now the serpent." There are two things that immediately stand out here. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the first is that the serpent was a creature that God had made. And the second is that it spoke. Well, now, what's the significance of this? Well, for one thing, it tells us that the entrance of evil into the world was not the coming of something that had an independent existence as such, apart from God, but it was something arising from God's creation. But do you see the implication of this? If the coming of evil into the world arose from God's creation, then there can only be one explanation of this. It represents a revolt, a rebellion on the part of God's creation. Now, in this connection, are we to say that the serpent was Satan? That's not what the scripture says. Not quite. But we are given to see that behind the serpent there stood Satan, and that Satan used the serpent as his tool for the purpose of seducing man. Let me repeat that. Behind the serpent there stood Satan, and Satan used the serpent as his tool for the purpose of seducing man. But in turn, do you see what this implies? Look at it again. A serpent speaks. But serpents do not speak. And I suppose this is the point at which the critic would say, well, now you're in a complete mess. It serves you right for taking this story literally. But just a minute. Let us look at this with some care. A serpent speaks, but serpents do not speak. The creation story in Genesis chapter 2 makes it plain that speech was man's prerogative only among the earthly creatures that God had made. Man was the crown of God's creation. Yet, the serpent acts as a man. It raises itself above the beasts of the field. It elevates itself to an equality with man. Something, you see, is already out of order in God's creation. Before ever man fell, the serpent has usurped to itself a prerogative which it did not rightfully possess. Now, do you see what is happening? Do you see what has happened? A revolt, a rebellion has taken place. Disorder has already come into God's creation. And if we ask from whence this disorder has come, we can only go one step further back to the angelic being that has taken possession of the serpent for his own evil purposes. Satan himself, who also a created being, had nevertheless rebelled against God and wanted to be God, coveting the place of God, and therefore cast out of heaven. It is this that the New Testament epistle of Jude makes reference to when it speaks of the angels who kept not their first estate. And not to spend too much time on this theme, which is admittedly a difficult one, the fact of the idea of a fall of angels before the fall of man, let me just remind you of the remarkable and mysterious passage in the book of Ezekiel. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day which that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise have they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountains of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And there is another parallel passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, which speaks in the same kind of language. How art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, not to enter into discussion about the ultimate meaning of these remarkable passages, may I simply remind you that scholars down the ages have thought to see in these mysterious utterances a reflection of something pre-temporal, a fall of Lucifer, the son of the morning, the cherub that covereth. What does that mean? The angelic being who was given tutelary discretion and government over the world of men until he was removed from his place. A fall of angels through pride and arrogance, a usurping of heavenly power. Then in the brute creation, the serpent usurping his place and aspiring to something that he was not entitled to. And then, significantly, precisely the same temptation dangled before Adam and Eve. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But now, something else. Should not Eve have recognized that in speaking the serpent was usurping its place and that something was out of order? Ah, yes. But, and let me say two things here. The first is this, that the word translated serpent here in the Hebrew has as its root meaning enchanter, or a caster of spells. There was something at work in this whole matter that prevented Eve from realizing clearly what was going on. And one has only to think of the influence of the evil one in human life today
to recognize the validity of that statement. Because have we not known in our experience, when we have been tempted, that a strange fascination comes upon us? A power is at work, paralyzing something vital in our brain, in our consciousness. We know that what we're being tempted to do is wrong. But we're fascinated. And the ordinary canons of caution and fear seem somehow to be suspended for the time being. And we're drawn in spite of ourselves. We know that the wages of sin is death, but still we go on. We know that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Still, something vital within our brain has been paralyzed. And on we go. That's how it was with Eve. She knew there was something wrong here. But a fascination was at work. Oh, you know that that's true. You can see the force of that, can't you?
And the second thing to be said here is that the Hebrew word has in fact been rendered in one translation as the shining one rather than the serpent. Now this is a very striking sort of translation. And when I remind you of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about Satan himself being transformed into an angel of light, and that the serpent beguiled Eve, we may very well wonder whether Eve was not taken in by a splendid and glorious figure.
It's a thought worth considering.
They say beauty is in the eye of the beholder.
And it may well be that we see something that isn't really there when Satan is at work. And have you ever noticed, may I just mention this in passing before we go on, have you ever noticed that the thing that he dangles before us is never ever, never ever so sweet in the tasting as it was in the imagination that he painted it in? You've seen that too, haven't you?
The serpent beguiled Eve. Now to go on. What I've just said about the revolt and the rebellion of the creatures extends itself right into the story. For the nature of the temptation which Adam and Eve were exposed to was precisely the temptation to revolt and rebel against God. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat? It is not so. Ye shall not surely die, because God knows that when you take that fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Go on, take it. Throw off the yoke. Now, it's important that we should pause a moment and see exactly the focal point in Satan's attack. Because that focal point is seen in the words that Satan used, yea, hath God said. Now it is very significant that it all began with calling in question the word of God. How many people have gone down because they've listened to that? How many men in the pulpit have gone down because they listened to that? How many students in divinity college have made shipwreck of their ministry and their life because they listened to that? Yea, hath God said. Is this word really inspired? and authoritative. Do you see why we began this series? With a study of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. It's because everything depends on the validity of that authority and inspiration. Yea, hath God said. It all began then with calling in question the Word of God. And there is something very elemental in all this. Eve, as we see, entered into a dialogue with the serpent. And that way, the battle was surrendered at the outset. When the second Adam was faced with this same temptation to doubt the word of God, if thou be the Son of God, if. He did not enter into discussion, but he countered Satan with the authority and infallibility of the word of God. It is written. Would that Eve had done likewise. When will we learn that a man, a mere man, cannot enter into discussion with Lucifer, son of the morning? You'll notice later on in the chapter that when God spoke, he did not discuss the situation with Satan. He pronounced upon Satan. Satan was not allowed to speak. It was a monologue with God speaking only. But Eve discussed the matter. Let's have a dialogue. We must have dialogue. God help us, deliver us from the menace of dialogue. That then is how Satan began the attack, the casting doubt on God's word. And notice in the next place how he proceeded towards his ultimate goal of inciting man to rebel against God. He suggested that the restriction placed upon them by God with regard to the tree was unfair and unreasonable. Now, let us examine this. What is referred to is, of course, the prohibition in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, the command not to eat of this particular tree was meant and designed to remind man of his creatureliness, to remind him that God was really God and that he intended to be God, and that he was only man. That is to say, in submission to God and dependent upon him. And the temptation of Satan, casting doubt on God's word, with a view to evoking disobedience of that word, was to throw off this submission to God. Be independent of God. Come of age. Ye shall be God, knowing good and evil. We are told by the scholars that a truer and more accurate translation of this verse is, in fact, ye shall be God, and you will know everything. This phrase, good and evil, was used in ancient literature as a synonym for knowing everything. Ye shall know everything. Ye shall be God and know everything. It was the offer of omnipotence and omniscience. Now, the New Testament counterpart of and commentary on this story is the parable of the prodigal son, in which What we see is the throwing off of the parental yoke and the restraints and the restrictions of home and going off to the far country to find life with a capital L. Make yourself, instead of God, the center of life. Now, pause a moment or two here, because there are several points for us to underline. First of all, notice Eve's rejoinder to Satan's first opening gambit. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, if you compare these words with the words quoted from chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we see that Eve has added a phrase to what God did in fact say. God said, "Ye shall not eat of it. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Eve adds a phrase, "Neither shall ye touch it." Now, this has sometimes been construed as a fault and a sin on her part. And this, of course, may be so, because we're warned elsewhere in Scripture not to add or subtract from the Word of God. But it seems to me, rather, that here what we have is an evidence that Eve knew the significance of God's command in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and realized very clearly that since God had forbidden eating of the fruit of that tree, it would also be deadly dangerous even to touch it, for touching would lead to taking and eating in the end. And the touching was the road that led to disaster.
My dear friend, do you hear that? The touching is the road that leads to disaster when God has said no.
And yet, recognizing the danger clearly, she nevertheless did touch, and ultimately, therefore, did eat.
It was a foregone conclusion.
He that knoweth the right and doeth the wrong, here is guilt indeed. True, an enchantment was working in her. But surely there must have been a point at which she was clear-headed and clear-sighted enough to know and realize the danger, and she could have shaken off the spell. And there always is that point, isn't there?
There was a point when we could have shaken ourselves and said, "No, no, no," and run. It was because we didn't when we could that we finally succumbed to the spell and the fascination and did it.
Then, in the second place, notice the suggestion that was being made by Satan. Restriction is damaging and fatal to the development of personality. It's not fair of God to restrict you like this. Why should you be restricted? Why should your personality not have free expression? There's something very contemporary about this. This is something that is asserted again and again in the field of the arts and of culture. Creativity, we are told, is an impossibility unless the spirit of man is free and untrammeled. And the restrictions that God and morality place on man are intolerable.
This is what the decadent aesthetes who come every year to Edinburgh and work in the fringe preach. I hope you've been reading some of these crits in the Scotsman day by day as they've appeared. Have they not made you blush for shame as you've read of what has been peddled in the name of culture and in the name of art and as an expression of the untrammeled creativity of man's spirit, concerning which they say the restraints that God and morality place upon them are intolerable. Restriction is damaging and fatal. It's well that we should recognize from where that word and that attitude comes. It is old as the Garden of Eden. That's where it started.
Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, or knowing everything, as one translation has it. Notice the sinister thing here. What is being offered is knowledge. Satan plays, you see, on the fact that the forbidden tree must have a secret. And it is this secret that he dangles before them. And it's this that we must read into the sensual appeal of the forbidden fruit. It was the secret with which the fruit must be laden that exercised its fatal fascination on the mind of Eve and that moved her ultimately to disobey God. Now it's this, the sinister craving for the knowledge that means power, that lies at the heart of sin. Think of the modern scene and leave the Garden of Eden for a moment. Think of the modern craving for experimentation. Whether it be in sensualism or in drugs and spiritism and the occult, in each, it is the fascination of the unknown. That's why kids take drugs, not because they're depraved, but because they're deceived. And that is also why so many kids fall by the wayside morally. It's not because ultimately they're debauched and corrupt. It's because the fascination of the unknown has been dangled before their eyes in a million television adverts and made to seem as if they weren't really living unless they experimented. That's the appeal, the secret that experimentation and knowledge will reveal and communicate to us. You see how elemental this all is. Ye shall be God, knowing everything, good and evil, knowing both, and confusing them, inability to distinguish between them. You see, hitherto Eve had delighted in the good, but now there is other knowledge. And from the standpoint of sin and one who had fallen into it. Isn't this very contemporary also? One of the problems that many young people face today, as well as older people, is this. The inability to distinguish what is permissible and what is not. Isn't this the problem in ethics today? Men become confused in their minds. They're no longer sure of the guidelines between right and wrong. And because they're confused in their minds, and Satan sees to that, they soon become confused in their actions too. And that's the road that leads down. And when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit. And the reason she ultimately took it was because she had already taken it 100 times in her imagination.
And the more she took it in her imagination, the more fascinating and alluring it became, until she became desperate to have it.
And she took it.
And man fell. And we really need to spend some time, don't we, looking at the appalling effects that sin had.
The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That means so many things. From being God-conscious, they became self-conscious.
They'd been naked from the time they were created, and, as we're told at the end of chapter 2, were not ashamed. Now self-consciousness came in. They were embarrassed. You see what's happened? Something has tragically happened to man. And a fatal dichotomy between flesh and spirit immediately begins to make its presence felt. God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." There it is. Not physical disintegration, but death, in the truest sense of the term.
That's a tragedy. And so it goes on. They heard the voice of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Someone has suggested that this ought to be taken literally, that God may often have appeared in a theophany, as a human figure in the garden before the fall, consorting with his creatures in sweet and ineffable fellowship. And when they heard the sound of God, they were afraid. And that's something new too. Hitherto, they longed for him. He was their joy and delight. But now they're afraid. They hide. You see what's happened. God's creation has come down with a crash. And look at the degradation. Look at this fine specimen of manhood. Where art thou? The woman thou gavest to be with me. It was her fault, Lord, it wasn't me. What a majesty in this man. He blames the woman. Adam wasn't the last one to blame the woman either. But you see, don't you, what has happened? But our time is going on, and I want to say a good deal more tonight, if I may, in brief compass. God called unto Adam and said to him, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" This is a question that has been variously interpreted. But you see, ultimately, it has the character of a challenge and a confrontation. Because it was really asking Adam where he was, and he didn't know where he was, and this is the tragedy of sin. What he said to God was, "The woman thou gavest me, it was her fault." Adam thought that that was where he was. He had been ill done to, he had been betrayed by this woman whom God had given as a helpmeet. "It's her fault, Lord. That's where I am. Maligned. Betrayed by the person you gave to be a helpmeet."
But was that where Adam was? That's the $64 question. That's not where he was. And God knew that wasn't where he was. And so he had to teach Adam where he was.
And this is a very important thing for us. Let me illustrate what I mean. And take this word personally. Where are you tonight? Because one of the complications about being lost is that you do not always know where you are. If you lose your way, you're no longer sure where you are. Let me give you one or two instances of this from Scripture. Look at the story of Jacob at Bethel. Here was a man up against it, weary, discouraged, footsore, on the run from home, with a future very dark and uncertain. And it wouldn't be difficult to think of Jacob that night at Bethel as a man with a very low morale.
But is that really where Jacob was? Is that the real truth about Jacob?
Would it not be far truer to say that here was a man on the run from God and from his conscience? That's a different story. Look at the woman of Samaria. It doesn't require much imagination on our part to visualize her state and to realize what a soiled and disillusioned life she lived. The cry that she uttered, "Give me this water that I thirst not," is very eloquent in this connection. She was a thirsty soul. But was that where she was?
That's not what Jesus thought.
Because the point of his challenge to her was an indication that her real position was somewhere else. He didn't give her living water. He said, "Your moral life is all wrong. Go call thy husband." They went to the root of it. That's where she was. She didn't know where she was, but that's where she was. Think of the rich young ruler. Here's a man with a hunger and a yearning and a longing, if ever there was one. And yet, is it really true to say that that is where he was? In the place of hunger and yearning? Would it not be truer to say that here was a man in revolt against the good and acceptable and perfect will of God?
Adam, where art thou? That's what I mean when I say that this is a summons and a challenge. It was a challenge to Adam to recognize the appalling thing that had happened to him in falling and in disobeying God. And you know, that's the first step in any rehabilitation. We have to see where we are, first of all.
But in this confrontation,
there was not so much judgment as grace. Because God met with his creatures. And God gave a promise of redemption. And he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." And right at the outset of human history, when the world was young, God spoke to Adam and Eve of the coming of the promised seed who would deliver and redeem man.
The sentence, of course, was promulgated. Man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, a symbol of his separation and alienation from God, but not before God had given the promise that one day, one great glad day, man would be gathered in to eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. And that's where we have to come right up into the New Testament. Because the New Testament has much to teach us about Adam and Christ.
Paul in Romans chapter 5 speaks of sin entering the world through man's disobedience. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners.
by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. And in the Corinthian epistle he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And of course, this is the whole point of the gospel. Christ is the last Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. Now, please to recall what I said this evening to begin with from Philippians chapter 2 and also in earlier studies about Christ's voluntary surrender of his equality with God in the interests of the redemption of the world. Now, commentators think that there is a reference in Paul's thinking there to the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. And I bid you recall that at the outset of the story of the last Adam, there is also a temptation scene. The first Adam was tempted in the garden. The last Adam was tempted in the wilderness. And a careful comparison of the two records will make it very clear, it seems to me, that this was a repeat performance. The temptations were the same in each case. The difference lay in the fact that where the first Adam fell and succumbed, the second Adam resisted. Listen to this. The third temptation. The devil taketh him up again into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, the real significance of that is this. Listen to this word from the Psalms, one of the prophetic messianic psalms. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And these words were quoted at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And the psalmist goes on, in terms of the messianic hope, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, no, ask of me. All these will I give unto thee, if only thou wilt fall down and worship me. Do you see the blasphemy? Do you see the blasphemy of the evil one? And Christ said, not that way, Satan. This way. Christ thought equality with God not a thing to be snatched at, as Adam snatched at it in the garden. And when he snatched at equality with God, instead of life, he grasped death. The second Adam refused to grasp equality with God that way, but instead grasped death. And in grasping death, he won life. He rose again the third day and lives forevermore and holds the keys of hell and of death and has the gift of life in his hand to all who will believe in him. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And in him who refused to grasp equality with God that way,
when he might well of right have done so.
But rather freely humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name, the name of equality with God. That way, not Satan's way. Adam succumbed to the temptation. Christ said, it is written. He lived by the scripture. And he won by the scripture. And wrought everlasting salvation in that victory for the children of men.
One other thing. Let me take you to Pilate's judgment hall. The Son of God, the carpenter of Nazareth, is standing trial. There were two trials for him to endure. There was the ecclesiastical trial, and there was the political trial. And the charges were different in either case. The charge that the Jewish council brought against him was the charge of treason, the charge of blasphemy. He makes himself God. He's a blasphemer. But the Roman government were not interested in such a charge, and they knew that. So in the political scene, they charged him with rebellion against Rome and therefore treason. He's a traitor against Caesar. And that was an indictable offense. And that was how he died. But behind the political charge, there was the religious one. But notice, a twofold charge, blasphemy, treason. And that's what you find embedded in the story of Genesis chapter 3. Blasphemy. Ye shall be as God, knowing everything. And man blasphemed when the apple, when the forbidden fruit was tasted. And man rebelled and disobeyed his rightful king in so doing and became guilty of treason. Adam the blasphemer, Adam the traitor. And in the fullness of the time, the spotless Lamb of God, in whom was no guile, nor was any sin found, stood in and moved traitorous, blaspheming Adam to one side and said, let me stand in for you. And as he stood there as the substitute, he said nothing. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. What do you suppose that means? Some have taken it to mean, or to represent an example of the meekness and the lamb-like quality of the Son of God. That may be so, but it seems to me that that misses the point entirely. He stood there as a substitute guilt bearer, as a traitor, as a blasphemer. And the whole point about a judicial indictment is that when men are proved guilty, their mouths are stopped, there is nothing for them to say. every mouth stopped, and all the world guilty before God. That's why he didn't speak.
He couldn't speak when he assumed the place of Adam the traitor and blasphemer, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. So opened he not his mouth, but it wasn't meekness. It was the Son of God bearing away the sin of the world, assuming our guilt as his own, and bearing the infinite liabilities of sin in his own body on the tree. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Our Savior, our Jesus, where art thou tonight? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, yes. I was there. I was there. And in that dark agony, all my sins were pardoned. As by man came death, so also by man came the resurrection from the dead. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, I've wanted you to see something of the greatness of our gospel in this series. Please God, something of its magnitude, its mystery, its glory has come through. This is the good news of God. Let us pray. Oh God, our hearts are overwhelmed as we ponder the mystery and the majesty of thy Holy Son in his person and in his work. Open our eyes that we may understand. Give us grace, we beseech thee, to grasp at least something of the mystery. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. For thy great name's sake, Amen.